fully. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Well, David speaks of some sort of experience from these verses that we've looked at together. He speaks of some sort of experience which God rescued him from. And we don't really know what this pit was. I looked up a few commentaries to see what the pit that David was in. He felt like a person who'd fallen into a muddy pit and he was sinking to death. It was a pit of destruction, so I guess it appears to be a pit that meant certain death. But God pulled him out and pulled him on firm ground again. So the details of David's experience are kept from us, and I think that this is good. I think it may be intentional that God has kept it from us, because I think there are many muddy pits that we can find ourselves in. In David's case, it was life-threatening, but maybe some of us have experienced life-threatening situations. I don't know. It's always difficult to come along after many weeks, months, even years, and not really know too much about what's been happening in your life. Maybe there's been sickness, maybe an accident, maybe a close call, a brush with death. Or maybe even your brush with death isn't directly yourself, but someone close to you. Or even someone who has died and you're still grieving. Sometimes this pit can be our own soul that is in a dark hole of despair. We can be so discouraged and alone that we feel like we're in an empty pit that we can't get out of. At other times we can be in a pit without knowing it. We might be trusting in our own intelligence, maybe even in our bank account, and then suddenly realise that really that security that we have is really a dark pit that will end in destruction. Even the security of family and friends can be like a dark pit that we're not realising that in the end it won't deliver us. All of these things are not solid ground and will eventually fail. Let's say that our pit is wide enough and deep enough that it can represent many pitfalls, trials or temptations we face every day. And since we live in a sinful, broken world, and since we ourselves are sinful, and since those around us are sinful, we all experience times in the pit, I guarantee. Even though I don't know all the details of your life, I know that it's true that we can be in a pit of some kind. In fact, eventually we'll all face the ultimate trial, that is, our ultimate death, which really is like being in a pit. Roz tells me that I'm a pessimist, and maybe you've picked that up already. I haven't painted a very bright picture, have I? I'd like you to know that I'm not a pessimist, or at least not ultimately, otherwise how could I be a Christian? All Christians ultimately have to be optimists, don't you think? We have a hope. So I'm not a pessimist because I believe in this psalm and what it speaks about. So you can all tell her later on that I'm not a pessimist. She might not believe you. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And I don't know how long David was waiting on the Lord, but the fact that he waited suggests that it took a while before the Lord responded. It seems to be this is the way God does things, we see it in the life of Jesus, don't we? Where Jesus didn't immediately help. In fact, we were talking about this on the way over, about how many times that Jesus' method of discipleship was to kind of hold back or turn to his disciples and say, well, you feed them, as he told his disciples before he knew what he was going to do. He was going to feed the 5,000. Or maybe a better example is when Jesus was asleep in the boat and the storm was all around, and remember the disciples, they wake up Jesus, don't you care that we perish? There's this waiting, this holding back in the midst of the storm. Or maybe a better example is Lazarus, where Jesus deliberately waited until Lazarus died. And so again, we see this idea of being in a difficult situation, and then there's the delay, and the reason for the delay is so that we would turn our eyes to the Lord. And David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. I'm presuming that you're a little bit like me, and that when you're in need of help, you want that help immediately. I'm impatient. In fact, I've been amazed at how impatient I am even at the traffic lights, because over in the Philippines you don't really need to stop at red lights. You can just slow down and check the and keep going. So I'm not very patient, and I want out of the difficult situation straight away. I don't understand why God allows us to suffer. In fact, that's the biggest question, isn't it, for the Christian to answer to those around us. Why do we suffer? And we can always, you know, default to the issue that, yes, we live in a fallen world, but why doesn't God do something now? And really, we cannot answer that question except to say that God is God, and he will, in his time, do what is right. Why is there the tsunami? Why is there the catastrophes that have happened? Why do we get cancer? Yes, we do live in a fallen world, and it's all because of sin, but the question of why doesn't God act now is a question that's difficult to answer. Well, Psalm 40 gives pessimists like me confidence that God will deliver from all our troubles. I can not only be optimistic about the future, but I can be absolutely certain that the future is bright. Whatever we go through in this life, the message of this psalm is God will deliver us. David says, he drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog. No matter what trials we experience, God will deliver us. We will go through these hard times, but God will bring us through it. It is really good to know now before we go through the times. Maybe you are in that difficult time now, but if you're not, it's good to know now that when you do, and you can be sure that you will go through a difficult time, God will deliver. How do we know that? Well, over and over again we see this in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Take the story of Noah, for instance. In fact, I believe that salvation, when we talk about salvation, it is always in the Bible, always in the midst of God's judgment, and that he takes us through it. That's the difference between those who aren't saved and those who are. It doesn't necessarily mean that God takes us immediately out of difficult situations, but he takes us through. And this is the story of Noah. He was in the midst of the judgment of God, but what's the difference between Noah and the rest of the family in the ark and those outside the ark? They went through and came out the other side. Or take, for instance, the people in the time of Egypt and the Passover. Those people who were in the house with the blood on the doors, on the doorposts, they were in the midst of the judgment, but they were safe, secure in the judgment. So they were delivered as well. So we can be confident that no matter what trials we face, God will deliver us. We will go through hard times, but God will deliver us through the hard times. And it's really good to know this before it happens. We don't always understand why we go through the trials, except that God sanctifies us in it. We read that in Romans 5, verse 3 to 5. But this is the miracle that God works out of the suffering. It draws us closer to Him and sanctifies us. Well, David tells us that God will not only get us out of the pit, but He puts our feet on solid ground. What does it say? He took me out of the pit and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Do you see that in verse 2? Just grab my glasses. I'm getting a little bit beyond. Okay, verse 2. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. David tells us that not only does God take us out of the pit, but He puts our feet on solid rock, making our steps secure. I don't think we can read this psalm without thinking about that rock and who it represents. And thinking about that story that Jesus told about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And who is this rock? If everyone was to speak, I know that you would say it is Jesus. How is it Jesus? Well, Jesus is that rock that we can be confident that we are secure in Him. We can't talk about Jesus without thinking about the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. How that He took our sin. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He bore God's wrath and brought forgiveness. Jesus, His coming, His life, His teaching, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation, and His return. All of that is the rock on which we stand, because all other ground is sinking sand. Jesus Himself said these words to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we all know that that rock is the confession that that Peter said, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? When we throw out the word Christ, we all know that it's not Jesus' surname, Jesus Christ. It means something. He's the anointed one. He's the promised king. And what was the promised king coming to do? He was coming to restore all things, to put all things right. And how did He do that? He had to defeat His enemy if He was to be the king. And He did that on the cross. Satan, sin and death were defeated, and we see that in the resurrection, and Jesus now is exalted at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for that time where all things will be restored. And so if we come back to this psalm and we see the picture here in this psalm of deliverance and our feet on the rock, then all this ties together in Christ, does it not? Before we move on from here, there's one more observation in these verses that we need to make about this rock. Jesus, who is God, who is the rock in whom we stand, is also, if you look carefully at these verses, He's also the one who pulls us out of the pit. What does it say? He drew me out of the pit. Who's the He? Well, it's the Lord. And who is the Lord? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, we can say, Jesus drew me out of the pit, and Jesus set my feet on the rock, and the rock is Jesus Himself. So the very rock that we're standing on is the very one who drew us out of the pit. It's no wonder then the psalmist goes on to say, He put a new song in my mouth. And don't we sing ourselves songs that maybe the psalmist, well, definitely the psalmist never heard before, but we sing, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." That's a song that we sing and praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer. He put a new song in my mouth, it says, a song of praise to our God. That's what happens when we experience the Lord's deliverance. He puts a new song in our mouth. And I believe this is the goal of our salvation. This new song. I believe we'll be doing more than just singing in heaven. But the idea is praise to God. In Ephesians 1 verse 6, it talks about the goal, the purpose that God had in bringing us together with Christ. And it says it is to the praise of his glorious grace. And it doesn't just say it once. It says it again in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And so he put a new song in our mouth. But before we talk about the new song, we need to see that it's again he who puts the new song in our mouth. So let's go back again. He drew us out of the pit. He put us on the solid ground, on the rock, and he puts the song in our mouth. We don't sort of just work up a song, but God actually puts it in our mouth. He drew me out of the pit, he set my feet on the rock, he put a new song in my mouth. Now, I'm convinced that those who truly belong to the Lord just can't help themselves. They've just got to let it out, and so they sing. It's like drinking Coke. When you drink Coke, you just got to burp, don't you? We all know that. You've got to try to hold it back. And that's the same. When God delivers us, he puts this in our mouth, and we just can't help but sing. Now, I don't really think it actually means, literally, that we all become gifted songwriters and we come up with all these lyrics and we become gifted songwriters or singers. Some of us may be gifted in that way, but I think the new song is the old song that we know, but with new meaning, because we're delivered day by day out of the pit and we have not just been saved in the past, but in the day to day, moment by moment experience, we are being saved. And this song is our song that represents the change that takes place, the new meaning that we have in our life, the new purpose that we have. And so I also think that this song is not always an audible song, but it's something that's in our hearts that comes out, and it comes out in different ways. I remember my good friend John Garten, as you know all very well. Now, he wasn't a gifted singer, but he was gifted in a practical way that he'd do anything for you and did many works that show that God had changed him. And so his song was, he would go every week over to Redcliffe there to help build and do all the electrical work, and he'd go and help Dad in the shed there with the tape work and do practical things. And this is the way that this expression was coming out. This was his song. And I think that in all of our lives, as God has gifted us, we express our praise and worship to him in different ways. So I think that's what it's talking about here. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And then it says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. See that in verse 3, the second half of verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This is what happened in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And again, In chapter 5, verse 11, many shall fear and put their trust in the Lord. I'll just quickly read this verse to you in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, and then again in verse 13 and 14. It's one of those summary statements in the book of Acts. As the progression of the preaching of the gospel and people coming to the Lord moved from Jerusalem and expanded to other areas, it says in verse 11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." And then down at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. If God's goal is to be praised, then the purpose of evangelism, the purpose of missions, is so that others can praise him too. Think about David's experience for a moment. David is talking about a time when he is helpless. It's humiliating to admit that you were helpless, that you are weak and need God's deliverance. And yet, when we share that with others, when we express that and we out of our appreciation for what God has done and the deliverance that we have, when we admit that to others and share our excitement about it, then others will come to know the Lord. They will see our transparency and they will put their trust in the Lord. Because why? Because they too are weak and helpless and in need of the Lord. So David here is being very vulnerable in recording this and letting others know about his weakness, all so that the people can see the deliverance of the Lord and they too can be delivered. David can't help himself at this point. He's just spoken of those who will trust the Lord, and he wants to assure them that they will not be disappointed. He said, "Blessed is the man who makes the trust the Lord his trust." That's in verse 4. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Blessed is the man who waits patiently for the Lord, because he will hear your humble cry for help and deliver you from the pit." Those who trust in the Lord are not filled by pride that believes the lie that they don't need God. They don't believe the new atheism. I don't know if you've heard of the new atheism of Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book called God Delusion, who believes that we are all deluded because we're just living in ignorance if you believe in God. Well, David says here, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray, to the lie." This is the mark of the true believer. When bad things happen, they turn to God. They may not understand why things are going wrong, but they patiently wait for the Lord. It has the opposite effect on unbelievers. They turn away from God, cursing him for the trial. They've gone astray after a lie, David says here. But the man who trusts in the Lord will not be ashamed. So, we come to verse 5, our last verse this morning. "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." Now, I didn't do very well at maths at school. In fact, I think it was my lowest grade. But I know enough to know that 10 plus 10 equals 20, but 10 times 10 equals 100. And David says here, "You have added." No, he says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds." I wonder if you started to calculate all the good things that God has done for you. Ultimately, it's our salvation. We can look back on a moment when we trusted in Christ, but, you know, from that moment, or even before that moment, we can see the hand of God, can we not? And especially since that moment, day after day after day, we are very much aware that we are not worthy of God's kindness. God would be just if he would allow this building to just collapse on us. But he doesn't. So every day, every minute, God is multiplying his wondrous deeds and thoughts to us, because not only has he kept this building up and we're still here, but how many blessings do we have day by day? Just material blessings. And then we know of our spiritual blessings. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, we read about how that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, how that we're made blameless and faultless in his sight, we're adopted as children, we're forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ, redeemed, purchased, all of these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then it goes on further in that chapter to talk about our inheritance. It talks about our spiritual heavenly blessings now, but also future inheritance, which I believe are the total fulfillment and physical entering into, the culmination of all of those spiritual blessings that we have now because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and thoughts towards us. You know, for eternity we'll be looking at those wondrous deeds and thoughts and marvelling at what God has done for us. Yet, it says, and this is how I've understood this verse, and you may see it differently, but notice the yet. I'm sorry, I've skipped down too far. I want to look back at the none can compare with you. None of them can compare with, or, in other words, in view of these many wondrous deeds and thoughts, no one compares to you. You see that there halfway through the verse. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. None of those thoughts, none of those deeds that you've had towards us compare to you yourself. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet, now we've come to the yet they are more than can be told. You know, we have many opportunities to tell and proclaim. And I believe there's two different things happening here. We have the proclaiming, and much of what we're doing right now is the proclaiming, but there's also the telling. When is it that we proclaim? Well, we proclaim when we preach, we proclaim when there's an evangelism crusade, but there's also the telling, and that's usually in the workplace, in the school, wherever we might find ourselves during the week where we're talking with someone else. I will proclaim and tell. One is out there to the crowd and the other one is face to face, but both are important, and I think both are needed in our lives. We look to ways to proclaim and tell, and I wonder how that is going for you. I know that I found it very difficult coming back into Australia and relating with non-Christians and how to connect with them. I think I might have shared with you when I was here last that I've started doing I did a course last semester over there at Mueller on evangelism, and they suggested you join a club, and they had a list of different options that you can join, different clubs, and one of them was Toastmasters, so I thought I'd give that a go. And that's very, very interesting. It's almost like church, where all these people are coming together, and you've got to make a commitment to be there every week and invite your friends. But it's interesting also when people get up and they give their little speeches, you find out what they believe. And I had my first opportunity, the icebreaker speech, and I talked about what we did. And I put it out there that I was a Christian. But it was very difficult in an environment like that to put your name out there, hey, I'm a Christian, and of course a missionary at that. And all the possible reactions, you know, what right have you to go and change their culture and interfere with people's beliefs and all of that. But you know, no matter what situation we're in, the Lord does want us to go and proclaim and tell of what he's done, so that he might be glorified and so that others can be brought out of the pit. There are just so many. It's amazing. In that club, there are so many who've got broken relationships, so many who are empty, looking for some answer, and of course they're not looking in the right places. And so God wants us to go and proclaim and tell. Well, in some ways, it'll just happen anyway, because like I said, when you drink Coke, you've got a burp. But then sometimes there is that tendency, because we've got that sinful nature, to fall back, and we're in a pit ourselves, in a pit of despair, because we're not looking to the Lord. We're looking to our own devices. Let's pray that we will actually be looking to the Lord and standing on that rock, that solid rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, because without him, we will flounder.